Let's say this prayer before we read John 21. God, help us to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. Man, may that be true. John 21 sounds like this. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and he gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was how the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Ah, you can be seated.
You
oh, you want to go? Okay. That's fine. Sometimes in life, you need a do-over or a mulligan, as they say in golf. That's about all I know about golf. Or a second chance. You take a certain course of action. You make a choice, a decision, and it wounds somebody close to you, somebody who really matters to you, and now you're eaten up by guilt. You don't know if that trust level will ever be restored, and you think to yourself, oh, just have a do-over. You get sucked into something that's a little bit shady or dishonest, and now you wonder if you will be found out, and now your life seems to be built on deception and fraud because you have to make further decisions to kind of hide what's going on. Now, no one will maybe ever know, but you're own conscience and your moral sensitivity seems to be eroded day by day. And dishonesty is like a spiritual cancer that works on your soul. And you think to yourself, ah, I need a mulligan. You fail at something matters. Maybe your life's work, a business that you started, maybe a marriage, maybe raising kids, maybe expressing integrity in a given situation. And that sense of failure is always lurking. It's always overhead. You feel tainted by it and like you will never be quite released from its grasp. And it clings to you like your own skin. And you despair of ever branching out or taking any risk or trying again. And you think to yourself, oh, if I had a second chance. And I would say to you, if you have ever been there, if you have ever felt that or experienced that, then John 21 is your story. The disciples have just returned from an unproductive night shift, and bam, There's Jesus on the shore. We know that because we're reading it. There's Jesus on the shore asking questions. And it's kind of like, children, haven't caught anything yet, have you? You know, it stings a little bit because acknowledging reality, in this case, failure, is never really fun. And Jesus does this a lot. Jesus likes to ask questions, and he likes to use casual statements to see if people will acknowledge the truth about themselves. So you can go back all the way to the early pages of Genesis. You've got Adam and Eve in the beginning of time, naked and ashamed. They've broken the rules. They're hiding in the bushes. And God comes and says, "Where are you?" He knows exactly where they are. "What are you talking about?" he says to disciples who are on the way, arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom and who will have the highest position of authority. "What are you guys talking about? Where's your husband?" he asked the woman who has been married 5 times. "How's it going?" he questions here. "Have you guys caught anything?" And it's actually quite a remarkable thing because you've got the miracle there on the surface that's obvious, this large catch of fish. And then you have this miracle that's beneath the surface because you have a group of fishermen who admit that they haven't caught anything. They don't even comment on the big one that got away. They don't say anything like that. But the voice on the shore hears the admission of failure, and he says to them, "Try again. Put your net on the right side of the boat. Give this thing another try." And when the disciples hear this, can you imagine? They're probably transported back a few years because Jesus is reprising this whole net trick thing where when he called some of them, when they were fishermen for the very first time, he's using this trick again. Sharon, if you read that, Luke 5, here's where their mind probably conjures up this memory.
Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw 2 boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people."
So Peter's absolutely amazed, obviously, at the command that Jesus has of nature. So Peter always has to say something. And so all he can go, "I'm sinful." Like, what would you do in the sense of somebody that can speak to nature and control it? Peter just steps back like, "I'm sinful." Jesus says, I understand that, but I have a training plan for you to enter into a new life. He says, "Peter, you're going to start over, and this time you're going to fish for people." And so Peter, like he hears this call from the shore, and probably those memories come flooding to his mind. Oh, I've met the Lord of the second chance. And like the 2 disciples that were in the house at Emmaus, like the 2 disciples on the road with Emmaus, and they see Jesus in the house and they have the meal, the disciples begin to notice. At least John notices first, and of course, Peter acts. The text is real clear. He wraps his cloak around him because he's probably working in his underwear, as they did, and he just hurls himself into the water. I think this time, Peter hurls himself into the water, and this time, his eyes are like this on Christ. He never loses sight. And you're looking at me like, why would you say that? You do remember a time when Peter jumped into a water, and he didn't keep, okay. Wow. It's that Mother's Day blues here tonight, those foggy eyes. So Peter remembers the time. This time, boy, those eyes are straight on Jesus. And you think of the story we told last week, and you think, why have these guys gone fishing? A little bit of a mystery. Probably a little bit of a mystery to them. They know that there's something new, there's something different, there's change in the world. Jesus has risen from the dead. They're probably still highly confused about what does this all mean? What does this all look like? How does this play out? So they're just getting on with life, right? They're doing the next thing. This is what they're comfortable with. This is what they know. They had families to look after. They're probably thinking we ought to settle down and do something sensible for a change, like, you know, make some money, catch some fish. You remember last week, Jesus has given them a commission. You know, they're locked in their panic room of fear. Jesus appears, he gives them this commission, and they are filled with God's breath, his air, and they're sent into the world as Jesus had been sent into the world. And it's like here, Jesus gives them a little bit of an object lesson. Like, if you try to do this in your own power, you're going to fail. Like, if you just go out and do what's familiar, what's comfortable with you, oh, hum, autopilot, there's things you can do and accomplish, but if you try to do this, you're going to fail. You can toil all night and come away with nothing. It's like this moment where you're like, hey, let's deal with reality. Let's admit and acknowledge reality that you are dependent on the Master. Let's take a moment, listen afresh to Jesus' voice and to do what he says. When you do that, there is no knowing what you will achieve. So see already, sometimes again, we read gospel stories like this, we read details, okay, this happened, this miracle happened, Jesus said this. And I think the passage is already saying to us, are you getting nowhere in life? Well, watch for the dawn. Watch for the figure on the shore. Listen to his voice and do what he says. Kind of already the text. Now, they get to shore, and you have to love this. They find Jesus. Now let's remember this. The risen Lord, the master of time and space, the one, the cosmic glue that holds everything together, the one who knows the deep, dark secrets in the heart of man, the one who in the last day will be the judge and the criteria of everything. And what is Jesus doing? He's sitting there smoking them a few kippers for breakfast. That was just for Bruce, by the way. I think that's how the English say it. I probably sound like one of those people trying to talk the national language, and it's not working. Smoking them a few kippers. You gotta love that. Like, I think sometimes you're reading the Gospels and you think, oh, Jesus, what's a, he's making breakfast. You remember this story? I think, Ken, you have this one, Luke 24.
And they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
So there's a moment where they served him fish, now he serves them fish. Now, I gotta say this, you have got to love Jesus for these two scenes. Like seriously, if you go to the bookstore nowadays, it's been about a decade that this has happened, you're gonna find like Borders and these kind of, I think Borders is out of business in a lot of places, but Barnes and Nobles, lots of bookstores, you're gonna find lots of book on secret gospels, Gnostic gospels. The fabulous books that were left out of the Bible, and it's always assumed because the early church had an agenda, and they don't want you to know about magician Jesus, so they left these books out and gave you the bad, boring stuff. That's what's generally presented. And I tell you what, if you read some of those so-called secret gospels, which I got to tell you were often written hundreds of years later by heretical people who didn't really know Jesus, you're going to find a Jesus who is a lot like a ghostly oracle. And he's going to be answering all your questions about the guardians of the seven heavens, because we all have that question, and talking about the danger of material reality. That's what you're going to find. So it's so funny because they're presented as these are the exciting, these are the real Jesus. The early church didn't want you to know about this stuff. This is the exciting stuff. And I think, not our Jesus. Like, look at this. The disciples, remember we played the song last week, in their panic room of fear. Jesus hasn't seen them since the resurrection. And of all things Jesus could say, he looks at them and says, you guys got anything to eat? I'm kind of hungry. You know you're dealing with some real stuff here. And you've got this scene here, which I find absolutely wonderful, that what is Jesus doing? He's turning over the pita bread to keep it from burning, and he's roasting fish, which is one of the mainstays of a first century meal in Galilee. That's cool to me. Like I think that's amazing. That's the kind of Jesus that we have. You've got a God who descends. Like, we always want to do this because it sounds pious again. God is high and lofty and sovereign and above all, and he's holy, and we always want to, like, he doesn't get real close. And it's like, no. The joy of the gospel is you have a God who descends and comes close, and like you can say, you got something to eat, I'm kind of hungry. Remember Good Friday, you walked around, some of you drank a little bit more than I thought. It surprised me. You ate either salt or vinegar chips, and some of you downed some apple cider vinegar. Good on you. I wasn't going to do that, you know? And remember that? You have a God who hangs on a cross and says, I thirst. That's what you're dealing with. So crazy on these other things that have this fascinating Jesus over here who's more like a ghost, a wisp, than over here a real Jesus who's worried about breakfast for the disciples. And Jesus comes along and he offers bread and fish, and it's precisely like it's conjuring up memories for them of that miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And so what this does, it serves as a signal to those who are still uncertain, like, is this really happening? Is this really the real Jesus? And so when he says this and when he does these actions, it's like conjuring up that memory. He calls them to a meal. And in a language that is awaking memories of the desert feeding, but also in language that's reminiscent of what? The Eucharist. John likes to do that. It says Jesus came. He took the bread. He gave it to them. So they eat what the Lord has prepared, and this sharing of the meal together is a more unveiling of his presence. There's something about that meal that always seems to reveal Jesus to them. So John's using this language, and you're thinking, okay, so he's using language of the miracle of this large, you know, of the feeding of the 5,000, so is Jesus going to do it again? Like he did the large catch of fish again, is he going to multiply the bread and fish that he has so that all the disciples are eat and filled to the full? And you think, wait a minute, he's already multiplied the fish, right? The nets are full. He's already done it. And here's a really gracious thing. He looks at the disciples and he says, would you bring me some of the fish that you have caught? And if you're reading this right like me, you go, excuse me, the fish that you have caught? What did these dudes have to do with it? I mean, they came back with nothing and they took all night to do it. But Jesus doesn't need their catch. He simply just invites them, hey, bring the fish that you caught and throw them in. I don't think, like, John is too brilliant. This gospel, and I've done this before with you all, broken down this gospel in its movement. Like, John is brilliant. I don't think he wastes words. I don't think he's just filling in a scene with words to get to the real story. I think he's telling us something. He's telling us something about working under Jesus' direction and guidance in the new creation. See, these aren't, again, we read details. Oh, there's a miracle. There's a large catch of fish. Jesus trying to tell him, you can't do this on your own. You need me. But the whole scene is like a living parable. And it's evoking memories of Jesus' first call to these disciples when they were on a shore. You see what's happening? So last 3 years, it's all been all about teaching them the ways of God, the ways of the kingdom, training them to live and breathe and move in this whole new way in reality. And now you see what he's doing. They're lost, so he's recommissioning them just like he did on the lake shore just some 3 years ago. Now he's recommissioning them to know the risen Lord and to really breathe in the air of new creation. It's almost like Jesus says, you know what? Y'all deserted me. Y'all left in the big moment. And you're probably a little confused. So let's get something to eat like we used to. Let's sit down and have breakfast and let me recall you into this kingdom new creation ministry. And you're going to use what you know, your old skills of fishing, but you're going to do it in new ways. And the whole thing, do you see that now? It's like, it's not just a bunch of stories tied together. It's like a whole thing's a living parable. Hey, when you do this, you can't do it in your own strength and power, just going by what you think you know. Nothing will be accomplished that way. Recognize me. See me on the shore. Hear me and follow my commands, because I'm already doing something. Like, you're out fishing, I'm already on shore making breakfast. I'm already doing new creation things in the world. And you can throw your fish in if you want. You can be a part of this if you want. I think that's, a good reminder, especially for this younger generation who thinks we've got to do it all. I hear that phrase a lot, we're going to change the world. No, you're not. Jesus has already changed the world. Jesus is already doing things. Jesus is already ahead of you doing something. Now, the great thing we can do is find when and where Jesus is doing that and get on board. You can throw in some of the fish that you have caught, but breakfast is done. I'm already doing something in the world. I think Jesus would look at us sometimes with this, I'm going to change the world. If we don't do it, it won't happen. I think Jesus would say, rubbish. I welcome your catch, but I don't need it. I love the moment that he tells the apostles, hey, I'm going to meet you in this city. I'll already be there. Find me. I love that. Like, there's nowhere that you're going to go that Jesus isn't already making breakfast somewhere and already doing something and already involved. And our job is to stay away and have the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see. He's there. He's doing that. Oh, I have some fish that he helped me catch, and I'll throw those in as well. Okay, the good stuff, I think. I love this story. So one more passage. Sometimes people, we read too many Bible passages and you start yawning. Hang in, this last one, Mark 14. Before we talk about Peter, I just think, remember this story. So think of all these things that have taken place to get to John 21. Go ahead.
For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though all become deserters, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said vehemently, even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all of them said the same.
That's kind of sobering, isn't it? If Peter is going to follow Jesus in this new creation world, then he's going to have to own who he is and what he's done. We've talked about that here, that if you're ever going to see growth and change and development and movement and evolution in your life, then you have to accept where you are. Like, acceptance is a virtue. It is the first step in the ladder of growth. Peter's got to do that. He's got to reckon with reality, because to encounter really the Lord of the second chance, you have to first own and acknowledge the truth. And you have to understand how painful I think this story is, because Peter now remembers the great failure of his life. It's easy to pick on this dude because he had lots of them. But I think Peter is our patron saint, if we're honest. He had lots of them. Like, there was the time that he jumped out of the boat and he sank. Why did he sink? Because he took his eyes off Christ. So he's the first to jump out of the boat. That's great. But he takes his eyes off Christ and he has little faith. There was the time that Jesus was speaking and he said, "You're speaking the words of Satan. Get behind me, Satan." There was the time where he tried to rescue Jesus by violence and force using an ear amputation. But Peter, as he stands, I love doing this with the gospel. We've done this here too as an exercise. One of the things that's great about the Ignatian method is you put yourself in the story. It's so powerful. I think what Peter struggles with is the great failure in his life. And sometimes in life you have one like this, where it seems irredeemable. It feels in your soul like it's unforgivable. So imagine this. Breakfast is over. People are probably moving around, doing different things. Just Jesus and Peter are standing by the fire. And John includes a really important detail, and I am so glad that he does. He says, it was a charcoal fire. Not long ago, Peter was asked, 3 times, "Hey, weren't you with him? Weren't you part of his crew? We're positive that we saw you with him. You sure?" And 3 times he denies. And in that text, it says he was warming himself in front of a fire. We're told it was a charcoal fire. So he remembers when he stood by the fire and he failed his Lord. The smell of the charcoal fire lingers in his nostrils. Imagine that, standing on that shore, and that very smell evokes memories of condemnation. Like every fire he probably was ever around at that point says to him, failure in denying your Lord. In the pool of tears that Peter shed that night of his betrayal has since swelled into an ocean as people all over the world have stood in dark corners and wept, realizing their failure before God. Like, how many of us have promised ourselves and promised the Lord, "Oh, we're not going to let you down. We're not going to fall into that. We're not going to become a part of that addiction anymore. I know I've brought this to you before, but this time is different. If you do this for me, I will." And in what ways have we betrayed Jesus? The problem is the tears and the weeping give way to anxiety, and the anxiety says, will the one whom we so shamefully failed ever have us back? Like, we know he's forgiving, we know that he's loving, but you do this time and time, you're this silly. Will he ever give you a call, an identity? Will he ever ask you to do anything? I mean, he is fully human. Does he ever get sick and tired of you coming back, saying the same thing over and over again? Will you ever feel the warm embrace of the one that you so shamefully spurned when a lesser good came your way? That's what the tears lead to. And yet, isn't it so ironic that moments of failure are so redemptive? These moments of falling flat on your face speak to us of our weakness and our pride and our arrogance. Falling on your face has a way of opening you up to those personal demons that inhabit your world that can really shape your destiny if not dealt with. They really bring into focus the extent to which we trust in our own wisdom and strength and understanding to get things done. And when we fall on our face, our humanity, our frailty is really exposed for us. Now, in Scripture, a lot of times you see Christ breaks the hard heart, but he heals the broken one. You know why I love this story? The location and the memory of our failure becomes the very site of our redemption. The very location by a fire, the very memory, the sense of a fire becomes the exact place of redemption. I say this, falling on your face and making mistakes qualifies you to encounter Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The very spot, your worst day, Conjure it up. Bring it up. Your worst day. Your worst character display. Your worst failure in front of people where you responded so wrongly. Like, go back in your life, and your worst day is the exact place where Christ will meet you and call you and give you a new name and says, that is not who you are. That's not your label. That's not the end of the matter. See, for Peter, I love this image. The fire now becomes a symbol of old creation, new creation. Yes, Peter, this is part of your story. You goofed up. You royally blew it. But that old things have passed away. Everything has become new. And now the very place where you denied me is the very place that I call you to lead my church. God's love is both creative and recreative. So when we say God's love is creative, it's creative because it brings into existence something new, right? This is easy. Like, God's love is creative. Like, in the beginning, there's nothing, there's something. God's able to do that. No one has ever gone into death and come out the other side. So Jesus' resurrection is something new. It's a new world. It's a new opportunity. It's a new creation. He gives you a new heart. So God's love is creative. It can bring something into existence that's brand new. But it's also recreative because it can bring new life to old fires. I love that. Like, it can bring, like, there's these old fires you may have even forgot about. Like, there's just an ember going, and God can bring new life to it. There can be these moments of mistakes and failures, and you think that thing follows you around, and God could bring new life and say, yeah, you failed me by a fire, but you also professed your love by a fire. That's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing to me. So think of this moment. So Peter and Jesus probably have never been together. This is like the first time since his denial, since the crucifixion, since the resurrection. You got to understand, Peter's very... This is vulnerable territory, and he probably waits for Jesus' words almost like a prisoner waits for a verdict. He waits for Jesus. And then comes that question that wounds Peter to the core, but probably also the one that heals him and brings him back to life. I bet this is a question that he would carry to his grave. Peter, do you love me? I mean, in that moment, friends, Peter's night of agony, Jesus' night of agony, come colliding together. Like, for a moment, it returns. It stings. It's painful. Notice what John does here. The question is not addressed to Peter, right? It's addressed to who? Simon. He's addressed by his old name, the name he had before Jesus met him and called him by the lakeside, almost like a do-over. Hey, Peter, I called you a long time ago. Let's forget about that. Everything that's happened about that point, it's done. I'm going to meet you by the lake, and I'm going to call you again. Let's try this whole discipleship thing again. It's like a do-over. Simon, I'm going to call you. This always, and this might not touch you at all, but I always, when I hear this phrase, I always think of Fiddler on the Roof. And so I thought, we gotta watch this part. I'm not sure we got sound, though. Did it come out again? We had sound earlier. Always, always the danger of technology. Yeah, I don't know what's happening. Can we go back? We'll do that. Silence falls over the crowd. Go for it. Here we go.
Love.
Aha.
Golden, do you love me?
Do I what?
Do you love me?
Do I love you?
Well?
With our daughters getting married and this trouble in the town, you're upset, you're worn out. Go inside, go lie down. Maybe it's indigestion.
No, Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me? love me?
You're a fool.
I know. But do you love me?
Do I love you?
Well,
for 25 years I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked your cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?
Golden, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. I was scared.
I was shy.
I was nervous.
So was I.
But my father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other. And now I'm asking, Golden, do you love me?
I'm your wife.
I know. But do you love me?
Do I love him?
Well?
For 25 years I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. 25 years my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?
That you love me.
I suppose I do.
And I suppose I love you too. It doesn't change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know.
Oh, that's what you're supposed to say. That's great. I always think of that. I always think of Jesus and Peter doing a little bit of a musical there. Sorry. Just bursting into song. Don't you love that line? In one sense, it doesn't change a thing because they still have the same task to do, but it changes everything. Like, and it's nice to know, they say, I love that. The arranged relationship, the completing of tasks, the fulfilling of obligations has become more than that. It's become a love story. Let's be honest right here. This here is not an easy question for us to answer Jesus. Like, we think of Jesus. Jesus is kind, he's good, he's faithful, he's loving. All those great things we can think of. If we're honest, we can't think of ways that he's failed us in our life. And we know that he is the best chance that humanity will ever have. And yet, the truth is, sometimes I am so full of myself. Sometimes my arms are braced so tightly around myself that I don't know if I really love. It's not an easy question at all. And think of Jesus now. He's vulnerable. See it switch? Peter's vulnerable. He's waiting for Jesus to speak. Jesus speaks. Now he's vulnerable. The lover is waiting to hear the response of the one loved. Jesus is vulnerable. And Peter says, yes, Master, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep. Love and teach and guide and guard and serve that little flock that means the world to me. It's like, Peter, get in the game. Quit living in the past. Don't let guilt be the umbrella that's always over your head. I've moved past that. I forgive you. Feed my sheep. Now, some people right here make a big deal about the Greek words. Like, Jesus uses three different Greek words for love, yada, yada, yada. The words here usually are really more like synonymous. Like, for me, John's just bringing out variety as he tells the story. So to me, that's more about stylistic variation. He's just avoiding monotony, saying the same word over and over again as he tells the story. The focus is on the commission to tend to the flock, not the quality of Peter's love. Like, okay, you love me like this, Peter, but do you love me like this? That starts to get silly, doesn't it? See, the focus really is on this commission. Peter, take care of my flock. And three times this is repeated, so you know Peter is shot to the heart. Why does Jesus keep asking this? Now, we could simply say the threefold repetition of questions in the Eastern world, that was an Eastern custom of reiterating a matter three times before witnesses in order to convey a solemn obligation. Like, that was an Eastern custom. If you got the solemn obligation, then you say it three times. Well, okay, there seems to be more going on here, right? Not once, but three times, Peter stood by the fire and denied the Lord. And now not once, but three times, he stands by the fire and he professes his love. What's happening? Peter's being healed by the Lord of the second chance. The threefold, like, do you see this? That threefold denial that marks his life is being wiped out and healed and forgiven. And in its place stands what? A threefold commission and calling from God. Peter's failure did not mark the end. Like, that was not his label, his epitaph. Peter, the failure. What it did is it made possible a new beginning. We don't want us to go out there and fail and fall flat on our face, but when you do, all that does is qualify you for a new beginning. That's not the final word. Can we say it like this? That failure is never the final word where love is concerned. Failure is never the final word in your life where love exists. I would say this, we understand that this is true of Jesus. This has to be true of the church. If this is Jesus with you, how much more do you and I as a church can say failure is not the final word in people's life? So often people will come in the church and will say, oh, we know their story. Oh, we know them from a pastor. Oh, they were involved in this incident. Whoa. Is failure the label that you give them? Or with Jesus, do we say, no, that isn't the final word because love is bigger than failure? That's a hard thing to extend to people, I think, at times. And then the text just ends like this. You know, it's kind of this weird, Jesus almost predicting the future here, uses this strange phrase of stretching forth your hands. I think that's a way of referring to crucifixion. It's very interesting to me. We're very hard on Peter because Peter's always the first one to blurt out, you know, we just read over here that, Catherine read, that we're not, what was that passage? That I will boldly follow you. You won't have to worry about me lagging behind or failing you, Jesus. And we're so hard on Peter because, like, oh, would you just quit saying that? But Jesus tells Peter when he says that, it's back in John 13, there's another passage of that. He says, I'll boldly, I won't leave you, Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, you can't follow me where I'm going now, because that was the crucifixion. But Jesus says, you will follow me, what, later. Friends, here's the thing. You can be hard on Peter all you want, but he will lay down his life. So that boldness isn't like, it's just, don't be careful to judge a person's story up here because all of us are unfinished stories. So don't let the story end up here because he does. Matter of fact, legend says he's crucified upside down because he does not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Everything that he professed, he did. See, Jesus, follow me, how he ended this section, really now takes on a poignant, provocative new meaning, doesn't it? A little bit different than the kind of words we do. Oh, follow me. Discipleship is following Jesus. It's a little bit different when we see it from this angle. Let's end this way. The church, and we somewhat just said that, is a place for people who need do-overs. Let us, as the dwelling place, never forget that. Again, there have been times people have walked to the door, you've known them from the past, or you've known a certain scenario that's happened, or they're coming from a past church, and you're thinking, oh man, they're going to come here. And let's be careful that to remember the church is the place for people who need do-overs. Like, this is what God does, right? This is who God is. Constantly in the Bible, he comes to old Father Abraham, who probably laughs a little bit with Sarah at God's promises. And he lies and deceives about his wife. And when the promise doesn't happen quick enough, he tries to take matter into his own hands. And God says, comes to him and says, how about a do-over? To a shepherd boy who would become king and commit murder and adultery. to a prophet who would run away from his calling and be rescued from the belly of a fish and then eventually want to die because the sun is hot and God took away his pet plant. To a nation of stiff-necked and idolatrous people that God has to forgive time and time and time and time again and recall and recall and recall and redeem time and again. To a persecutor named Saul who mocked Christ and his church. To desperate, lonely, sinful people, God comes again and again and again and again and says, how about a do-over? Because redeeming is what God is into. Look how he describes us. Look at the Gospels and all the parables, the teachings of Jesus. What is he? He is the finder of directionally challenged sheep. He is the searcher of missing coins that are lost. He is the embracer of foolish prodigal sons. His favorite department is the lost and found. That's his own teachings. Time and time again, my favorite place is the lost and the found. I remember a song when I was little. Mom, you'll remember. Maybe some of you will remember this. We sang this in church, and this is one of those. I got a lot of goofy songs that stayed with me. Like, you know, I sang one for you one time, The Countdown's Getting Lower Every Day, and The Rocket Ship to Jesus. You know, I've got some good ones. This one's good, though. This one always stayed with me. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth. And I wish they would have taught this as kids and just kept going like they do in kids' song. He giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth again. Love that. He is the God of the do-over, the Lord of the second chance. We could say the God of the mulligan. Why do we do this? Why do we stay with resurrection? Like, we celebrated resurrection now quite a few weeks ago, right? We're in a joint service. We were packed out. It was a great day. It was energy in the room. We celebrated the resurrection. We played the song about Christ. We left by singing, you know, up from the grave he arose. Why do we keep going these weeks out? Because we're trying to remember this, that Jesus entered into death by death in order to fill death with himself. So that now to enter death is to encounter Christ. You see that? And he entered and plunged into our humanity and knows things from our side. He stands in our shoes and is comfortable and understands mistakes and failures. And now to make mistakes and failures and to fall flat on your face is to encounter Christ. The place where you blew it is the exact place that qualifies you to encounter the risen Christ. And for him to give you a whole new name. So let's end this way. Let's ask this question. What do you do on the worst day of your life? That's a good question, isn't it? Maybe you haven't had that yet. Like, you surely all of us have had bad days and strange situations and unfortunate events happen. But, like, what do you do on the worst day of your life? Like, you may have just reached the end of the worst day of your life. Probably nobody is here tonight with the worst day of their life, but maybe the worst end to your week, worst year, worst decade. I hope not. What do you do when you're desperate for answers and you're hearing none? And I don't think it's by accident tonight that we encounter John 21 and hear this story, the story of a man who experienced the worst day of his life, and that becomes the very locus where God redeems him. If you do what Peter did on the worst day of his life, it is my hope that when you finish like him, you will be able to say, this is from Psalm 42 from The Message, why are you down in the dumps, dear soul? Why are you crying the blues? Fix your eyes on God, and soon I will be praising again, for he puts a smile on my face. Friends, the worst day, like as bad as it gets, the worst day, the dumbest thing that you've done, the worst thing that you've ever said to me, that thing that is always an ink blot on your character is but a comma and not an exclamation point. And on the worst day of your life, hopefully you can be like Peter and you can awaken the dawn and see that figure on the shore and jump out of the boat, this time eyes firmly planted on Christ, and run to him and realize he is already preparing a table for you in the presence of your enemies. He is already at work bringing about new forgiveness. It's already forgiven and loved and forgot. Now, he's going to bring it back up so that you deal with reality. But can you deal with it and then realize Christ says, I call you. Hey, you're actually, from falling flat on your face and screwing up, you're actually qualified now to lead. Let all of us find those places in life that are our worst moments, that don't showcase our best self, and let us allow Jesus Christ to serve us breakfast and to recall us and to give us a new name and to say that is not the final word, because love always exist, and it does not let that be a finality. Heavenly Father, all of us have dealt with mistakes and goof-ups, and there are all things in our lives that we think, oh my goodness, if we could just do that over, if we could just go back and say this, if we could just go back and do this, if we could just go back and say no instead of yes, or sometimes say yes instead of no, then man, we could fix a lot. But we thank you, man. How beautiful that the writers of Scripture don't let these things escape. Yeah, the smell of the charcoal fire, the place of your condemnation, the place of your utter failure, the place where you left the best friend in life, is the very base where you come and redeem us and give us grace and give us a new name. And it's from that point, it's from that fire, it's from that lake shore that you recall us. You are not like us. You don't give up. And we're thankful. I think that's why we're gathered tonight. It's a busy weekend. It's Mother's Day. But we're gathered because we like, hey, here's a God who doesn't give up. Here's a God of second chances. Actually, failing isn't the worst thing possible, because it's actually there that the spot of a new beginning can take place. So allow us, this Eastertide, this season of resurrection, where we're trying to celebrate resurrection a little bit longer and remember what it is that you entered into death by death and filled it with yourself. You've taken the root of our fears and the disaster of humanity, and you filled it with yourself. And there is no fear in love. So I pray tonight, all of us, that we remember those moments of mistakes and failures, but that we always, whatever the smell for us is, whatever that smell of the charcoal fire is, that we always have a place where Christ meets us and greets us and changes the whole scenario. We thank you for that. And so tonight we sing, O Worship the King, because that's all we can do. In your name we pray, amen.